Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. You know, it was in 1953, which would have been a year after my mom and dad were born, that the Queen of England went through her coronation ceremony. She's still the Queen. It's been over 60 years. And it was a ceremony that was not unlike what has gone on for over 900 years in England. In Westminster Abbey, a large processional, and then essentially the Queen responding to an oath that she was taking to become the monarch over the nation of England. And it's in many ways, that ceremony has nothing to do with the baptism of Jesus, but in some ways, it's like the baptism of Jesus in that it's really a coronation of Jesus beginning his official ministry as the king. We've talked about how Matthew highlights Jesus as king, and up until this point, there hasn't been a lot of display of that, other than him being worshipped as king and the fulfillment of those things. But he now embarks on that ministry, and we're going to see that beginning this week, and then in the next couple of weeks, the beginning stages of that ministry. And so the coronation of Jesus really takes place here in the event of his baptism. If you were here last week when Aaron taught, we saw John the Baptist come on the scene. It's been about not quite 30 years since we last saw Jesus. If you remember back at the end of chapter 2, Jesus was a little guy in Nazareth. His family had been protected by God's providence as they'd spent time in Egypt away from the threat of Herod, and then had returned to Nazareth. There's a little bit that the scriptures tell us about those 30 years. Anybody remember anything we learned about Jesus from the time he was 2 until he was 30? You remember any stories or accounts that we do know? Yeah, went to the temple, didn't come back with his parents. That's about it. I mean, other than that, it's general that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And so in relative obscurity, Jesus grew and he lived, and it's likely during that time that his dad passed away, that Joseph died, because we don't see him anymore in the Gospels. And so he probably assumed some of the role of father figure for his home and lived very similarly to how many of us have lived, you know, growing up, doing school, having siblings, earning a living, caring for kids. And now it transitions to the formal, focused ministry of Christ. Now, up to this point, he's been honoring God. He's been obeying God. He's been doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And now it is time for that ministry to begin. And so we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, the forerunner came, the precursor to Messiah to prepare the way, John the Baptist, to announce that Messiah is coming. It's time. And really to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. And John did that by calling the people to repentance. And the embrace of that repentance was demonstrated, as we saw last week, in the act of baptism. And so today we come to the baptism of Jesus. Let's pick up first and see the account of Jesus' baptism, and then we'll spend some time thinking about the significance of it. And it begins in verse 13 with the arrival of Jesus. The arrival of Jesus. Remember, John was out near the Jordan River baptizing people. Masses of people were going out to him. The religious leaders came out to him. He refused to baptize the religious leaders because their heart wasn't in it. They were just coming out there, and he questioned them why they would be there. And so at the height of John's ministry of baptism and calling the people to repentance, probably sometime in late 26 or early 27 AD, we read this, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Jesus, again, had grown up in that area of Galilee, Nazareth, and so he comes to where John is in the Jordan River, probably south and east of Jerusalem. And he comes with the express purpose of being baptized by him. Now, you remember, John and Jesus were relatives. They were cousins, not immediate cousins, but they were related to one another. We don't know how much time they had spent together. You remember Mary and John's mom, Elizabeth, spent some time together when they were expecting. We don't know if that continued at all, if they had had spent, you know, whatever the holidays were together. But they were related, but it doesn't seem like they had a real close relationship. And so this may be the first time Jesus and John are interacting. It may be that they've done it at other times. And so Jesus arrives and he comes to be baptized, which leads secondly to verse 14 and the hesitation of John. Notice John's response. Jesus shows up, comes to be baptized, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John is saying, what's going on? You've come to be baptized by me? Now think with me, why would John be so hesitant to baptize Jesus? What's going through his mind, either from this verse or what else we talked about related to the baptism of John? Why would he be hesitant? Yeah, he had some understanding of the fact that, wait a minute, I'm calling people to repentance. This is an expression of repentance. And if you're going to repent, that implies what? Sin. Yeah, you need something to repent of. And so likely John is recognizing that Jesus is the one who is coming. Again, he had at least knew of Jesus in the sense that surely his mom had told him the stories about his birth and about Christ's birth. And so he had an understanding of Christ and knew enough to say, wait a minute, you don't need repentance. I'm the wrong one to be baptizing you. You don't need my baptism. I need your baptism. I need to have you be the one to baptize me. Yeah, so John is hesitant because he recognizes that Jesus doesn't need to repent and therefore be baptized. And he recognizes that the Messiah is superior to him. I mean, he's already said one coming is greater than I, right? That was John's heart. He recognized, I'm the forerunner. I'm the one coming before. I'm like the Secret Service agent who comes on the advance checkout trip before the president shows up. And then I'm done. And I disappear. And I'm not impressive. He understood that's his role. And so he recognized that this is not right. This is, doesn't make sense to me that I would baptize you. He knew that was totally inappropriate for Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, to repent. And yet Jesus says, no, I'm going to be baptized. Which brings us thirdly, verse 15, to the necessity of baptism. The necessity of Jesus' baptism. John says, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to come be baptized by me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. Jesus says, no, I do need to be baptized by you. You need to let me be baptized by you at this time. Because it is fitting, it's right, it's appropriate, and it's appropriate to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what Jesus means when he says it's necessary, permitted, it's appropriate and right for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, notice it's us. Jesus says it's necessary for both John and Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. So there's a sense in which Jesus is telling John, it's actually right for you to do this. It's fulfilling God's plan. Now, when he speaks of righteousness there, it's a word that really means doing what is required by God or what is right in God's sight. It's used often of our general behavior of being sinless or perfect in how we obey. Here it's used probably in that way, as well as just you're there to do what is right in fulfilling the role that God had given them. And so he's telling John, no, it is right. You are the forerunner. This is and we'll see in a minute, this is really the coronation of the king, and that's the last act of the forerunner, is to say, this is the guy, this is the Messiah, for that to be demonstrated. And so he says, it's right for you, but it's also right for me. Now, why was it right for Jesus? There's been a lot of discussion, as I mentioned, about that. Some who don't love Christ say he was just going out to where all the people were, and he was kind of kicking off his ministry with this publicity stunt of, I'm going to go out where everybody is, and I'm going to do what everybody's doing, and then I'll go from obscurity to be recognized. That's obviously not what Jesus was doing. Some have connected baptism to the ceremonial washings that would be necessary for, like, the high priest to begin his ministry, and so thinking that maybe Jesus was doing that, or also to the other type of baptism was a Gentile baptism, a proselyte baptism of coming to be a follower of Yahweh. Jesus wasn't doing those things. And so some have also said, and there's some truth, I think, to this, that Jesus was validating John's ministry. But I think there's more going on than that here. He says it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And again, if you remember, it is John's baptism of repentance that he is embarking on. Now, did Jesus have any personal sin that he needed to repent of? No, but we're going to see in a bit when we think about the significance that the whole intent of Jesus' ministry was to do what? It was to save sinners. It was to identify with us as sinners and to bear our sin in that way. And so Jesus tells John, it's really important that I do this. It's necessary that I do this. I can't fulfill the role that I have been sent to do of saving sinners apart from identifying with them in this way. And so Jesus submitted to this baptism. Again, not because he personally needed it. He didn't. He was the one guy who could say, I legitimately don't need that. But he did it to identify with us and to fulfill that role that he had been called to have. And in doing that, we'll see in a second that he really embarked on the chief end that he was called to do as the Messiah. Well, notice back in verse 15, John is okay with it. He says, okay, you say this, I'll do it. You know, John doesn't question, he doesn't argue, he doesn't get into a debate with him. He recognizes, okay, you're the one, you say we're going to do this, so we're going to do this. And so they go out into the Jordan River, and he permitted him. That's all it says about his actual baptism. The word baptism does mean to immerse, and so Jesus was out in the Jordan River, as the others were, would have been immersed into the river, and brought up, which leads fourthly to the anointing of the Spirit. Notice verse 16. It says, after being baptized, after he had come out of the water, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, or coming upon him. So as he is coming up out of the water, whether that's coming up from out of the Jordan or just coming up out of the water, the heavens open. Again, what that looked like, I don't know. But something that was visible to those who were there, and the heavens opened, and what we see is the anointing of the Spirit. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove on him. Now, why a dove? Well, we don't know. Again, there's been lots written on that, and we know a lot less than we would have started out knowing even before all that was written on it. Because there's no indication of why a dove. You know, there's some doves in Scripture, if you think back to like Noah and the Ark and different things. But what the significance of that is, who knows? But it was a visible manifestation of the Spirit of God descending on Christ. This, again, was a reflection of what God had said would be true of the Messiah, and we'll talk a little more about this in a second. In Isaiah 11:2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Messiah was going to be filled with the Spirit and demonstrate that in how he lived and ministered. Isaiah 61:6, another prophecy speaking of the suffering servant, says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That's applied, prophecies applied to Christ, to the Messiah, later on in the Gospels. And so this is the time when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, does that mean that Jesus was separate from the Spirit up to this point? I don't think so. He was united with the Spirit as God, and he was empowered by the Spirit even in this life. But this is the Spirit coming upon him, specifically anointing him for this formal time of ministry that God had given him. That's why I say in many ways it's like the coronation ceremony. It's the anointing. This is the King. This is the Messiah. This is the one who is here, and he is going to fulfill what God has called him to do in this way. Again, we'll talk more about the significance of this in just a second. And then that leads us to, lastly, verse 17, the declaration of God. So he's baptized. He comes out of the water. The Spirit descends as a dove and rests upon him, comes upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, drawing from the Old Testament statements that were to be true of the Messiah, although really just expressing God's heart for Christ. So Isaiah 42:1 speaks of the servant of God, again, the coming Messiah, his chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." Again, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And Genesis 22:2 has this phrase that God the Father speaks has allusions back to that, where Abraham was talking to Abraham and said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go and offer him." And so at this point, the Spirit descends, the voice of the Father calls out, "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with him." Now, why is that taking place here? What is the intent of this statement that God is making about Jesus, that both Jesus can hear and that others are seeing and witnessing? Why is this important at this stage in the life and ministry of Jesus, do you think?
Any thoughts?
Yeah. So it's kicking things off with a bang, right? I mean, in the sense of making it very clear to those who are there, this is Messiah, this is the one, and it's affirming it to who else besides everybody else there? It's affirming it to Christ, right? That this is what is going on. I mean, Jesus has been living in relative obscurity, being faithful, and God's is affirming him in a way that is unique in the sense of making it very clear, you are the one, I am pleased with you, this is what is right. In some ways, I mentioned that coronation ceremony of the queen, and when the monarch is coronated in England, there's a series of oaths that are taken, and they read off, "Will you do this and this and this and this and this?" And the response is, "I am willing." And some of it's great stuff that you get to do when you're the queen, and some of it's hard stuff that you have to do because you're the queen. And the response is, "I am willing." In many ways, what Jesus is doing in his baptism is he is saying, "I am willing. I am willing to embark on what you have for me." And God is saying, "I am pleased with you that you are eager and willing to go forward in what I have called you to do." God is declaring his satisfaction in his son, his love for his son. He says, I love you, you are my beloved, and I am pleased with you. I am satisfied with how you are living. What's the significance of this event? Again, it's a familiar event. You've probably seen pictures on a Sunday school wall back in the day of a dove descending out of the water and the sun shining brightly on Jesus and the voice coming from heaven. I mean, it's a familiar event, and yet it has some powerful significance. And again, I've alluded to some of these, but I want us to step back and think about them a little deeper as we do. The first thing that I want us to recognize that this shows us that I mentioned is Jesus' identification with sinners. You guys, Jesus didn't have to be there that day, did he? He was the one person who did not have to go out and say, "Hey, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. I need to get ready for the Messiah. There was none of that. That was necessary for Jesus. And yet he was willing to go and identify that day with those who were sinful and declaring their repentance, not because he was a sinner, but in order to identify with us who are sinners. He came into the world to identify with sinful man. And Jesus is declaring here at the very beginning of his ministry that he is identifying with those who are sinners, those who are in need of repentance. He is doing so because that is what Messiah was called to do. Back in Isaiah 53, it says of the Messiah, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and interceded for them. The whole purpose of Jesus coming as Messiah was to bear our sin, to bear the sin of those who ultimately would believe, to identify with them, and yet to be different from them. At the baptism of Jesus, we are reminded that Jesus was apart from sin and yet was willing to bear sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is that beginning clarity that comes after the angel had said Jesus will save his people from their sins. Now we start to see, okay, how's that going to take place? And it's going to be unfolded more and more in detail as we go through this gospel. But it begins with Jesus' identification with, his association with those who are sinful. He was willing though he was sinless, he was willing to identify with sinful people that he came to save. And it is clear that he is going to do that as the promised one that God has sent. So secondly, it's not only his identification with sinners, and in many ways, his fulfillment of what was necessary for sinners to be forgiven so that we can be declared righteous in God's sight. It was secondly, Jesus' anointing as Messiah. He was born the king, but he had not yet been thrust into that role. This is his coronation, as it were. Jesus is declared to be the Messiah with great clarity. In fact, it's in this way that John recognizes. If you turn over to John chapter 1, look at the end of John chapter 1, verse 31. Pick up in verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming, this is John the Baptist, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. And he says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Says down in verse 33, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John says, I was a forerunner. I didn't even recognize him. That's why some don't think he had much interaction with Jesus before this time, even though they were distant relatives. But he says, now it's clear. This is the guy. This is the one who is coming. Another confirmation that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. But I want us to think as well about two other points of the significance of this. And that's the relationship that we see here between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You know, this is a text that is often cited as evidence, one of the clearest evidences for the Trinity. Because you see in one time and in one place, the Father and the Son and the Spirit all in one. Now, this text does not define the Trinity for us. This text does not declare it in the sense of teaching what must be true of it, but it does illustrate it. Now, what do we mean when we speak of the Trinity? Well, we mean that there is one God, right? How do we know there's one God? Well, the Bible tells us that, right? Deuteronomy 6, other places, the Lord is one. There's only one true God. And yet we see unfolding in the New Testament in particular that one God has eternally existed in three persons who are distinct from one another. It's not just like I can be Jonathan the pastor and Jonathan the dad and Jonathan the husband. I can put on those different hats, if you will, but it's just one of me in different ways. That's not the Trinity. It's not God sometimes shows up as Jesus and sometimes shows up as the Spirit and sometimes shows up as the Father. In fact, we see all of them right here, and they're distinct from one another. So three persons, eternally distinct from one another, that are different and yet are one in essence being God. And so we see them here, but we also see something of their relationship to one another. I want you to notice first there, see on your outline there, Jesus' relationship to the Spirit. And I want you to think with me about this for a second. Why was it that Jesus, that the Messiah, and I read some of those verses from Isaiah that talked about the Messiah having the Spirit of God and being empowered by the Spirit of God in order to fulfill the ministry that God had given to the Messiah? Think about it. Jesus is what? He's God, right? God had come in the flesh. So why does Jesus need the Spirit of God to come upon him so that he might have wisdom and knowledge and insight so that he may proclaim the gospel and do the works that God had given him? Isn't he God? What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. You know, sometimes I think we have the idea that Jesus is our example, but he was like cheating. You know, yeah, Jesus did it all, but he was God. So, yeah, I mean, Jesus did, you know, responded with compassion to people and he loved people and he could forgive people. And, you know, he could be gracious in those ways and he could always obey because he was God. And it's true, Jesus was God. But I think we have a misconception that we think that Jesus was walking around as a human, but in his back pocket, it's like he's on performance-enhancing drugs of deity. You know, he can just bust out his deity whenever things get hard, and it'll all be great. That's not true. Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity. He was still fully divine. But what he emptied himself of was his independent exercise of his deity. And we're going a little deep here, I don't know, but stick with me. He said, I'm not going to function as God on my own initiative. So whenever I think it'd be helpful to display my deity and to use my deity, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to submit myself, as we'll see, ultimately to the Father, and I'm going to legitimately live within the constraints of humanity. We're going to see that next week when we see the temptation of Jesus. It begins that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He didn't decide to go to the Spirit. He was or go to the wilderness. He was following the leadership of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, and he is tempted, particularly by Satan, to use his deity for his own benefit, to turn the stones into bread. And does Jesus say, yeah, I'm hungry, and that looks good, so bam, I got it. I'm not going to complain about being hungry, because I'm just going to make bread whenever I want. No big deal. That's all he does. He does not exercise his deity. Instead, he is faithful with all the limitations that we have. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times that he exercises his deity. He does. You know, he does things that only God can do, but he never does them for his own sake. He always is using that for the benefit of others, not for himself. And so what this reminds us of in the relationship of Jesus to the Spirit is that Jesus lived a perfect life, not primarily because he was God. He lived a perfect life because he was a Spirit-filled man, because he was living in submission to the Father, ultimately empowered by the Spirit of God for those things. Again, Jesus was perfect without sin because he was God, and yet in the midst of life, he was looking to the Spirit for his for the strength and wisdom to carry out his ministry and to live in obedience to the Father. As the same Spirit who came and and empowered Christ lives inside of us if we are believers. Again, there's a uniqueness to the ministry of Christ and the empowerment that Christ enjoyed, but the same Spirit who directs Christ and who empowers Christ is in us. In fact, that's what it means to be one of the things that it means to be a Christian. Romans 8 talks about how that's the defining thing. One of the defining things that are true of a believer is that we are filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, and that we live under the direction of the Spirit. Now, that's not a mystical thing for us. The Spirit directs us through His Word, and He works in conjunction with our efforts. It's not that we just sit around and the Spirit does it. Jesus doesn't have that attitude at all. But we have those resources as well. And so I hope what this reminds us of, particularly as you go throughout Matthew, is that when we see Christ's example, that we don't let ourselves for a minute say, well, yeah, of course he's going to do that because he's Jesus. No, he is diligently seeking the Father, diligently making use of the resources that God has given us. Now, again, are we going to be faithful in the same way that Christ is? No. That's the whole point of why he came. So it's not to say that we can wake up any day and think, okay, I'm going to be perfect like Jesus today because I have the Spirit and the Word that he had. But it does motivate us to say we can pursue God with all of our heart and see growth and progress and victory over sin and temptation because of what God has given us in his Spirit. And so it shows us Jesus' relationship to the Spirit, but also it shows us lastly there, Jesus' relationship to the Father. Jesus' relationship to the Father. Again, we can focus so much on Jesus in isolation in the Gospels and forget that the Spirit of God has come upon him, that he is acting and living and ministering in the power of the Spirit, and to forget that he is living in submission to his Father. One of the repeated themes of the Gospels, and we'll see it in various places in the book of Matthew, is that Jesus is not living how he wants to live. He's living in submission to his Father. This reminds us, the voice of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus lived as a son with the eager intent and desire to continue to please his Father, didn't he? And so at every point along the way, Jesus is submitting himself to the Father. Jesus is eager to please his Father. He's right down to the very end of his life. His attitude is not my will, but yours be done, Father. He is humbly submitting himself to him. And so we will see these themes again throughout the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus is identifying with sinners, as he is associating with sinners that he came to save, as he is ultimately moving to bear the sins of those whom he came to save, that Jesus is, in fact, demonstrating himself as the Messiah that this passage really introduces himself as. And we will see him living in the power of the Spirit, joyfully submitting to the Father with the intent of pleasing him. And, you know, he is doing those things ultimately for the sake of us who are sinners. You know, this passage shows us at a human level a glimpse at the incredible relationship of the triune God. Again, we can't get our minds around that fully. But it shows the intimacy of the Father and the Son, an intimacy that was enjoyed throughout life, his life, even on this earth, until what point? Until he's on that cross and he's crying out, you know, my God, no longer Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The intimacy of the Trinity, of God the Father and God the Son, that beautiful relationship that, again, we get a glimpse of here, severed for us. Because of the sin that he was bearing, because he bore our sins in his body on the tree. As the baptism of Jesus is a powerful introduction to the ministry of Jesus that we're going to see. I just want to mention one other thing as we wrap up this morning, and that's just, and it's not the focus of this passage, but it's a reminder of the importance of baptism in general. You know, the baptism of John is not the same as the baptism that that Christians in the church are called to partake in. The baptism of John was preparatory for the coming of Messiah. In fact, Jesus and the it's described elsewhere in John in particular that those who received the baptism of John were willing to accept the Messiah, and those who did not were not, because that repentance, that heart of repentance was preparatory for that. Not everybody who went through the external act of the baptism of John received the Messiah, but that attitude of repentance was necessary. That's true for us. The attitude of repentance is necessary to receive the Messiah, to embrace the Messiah. But baptism, as it was important for Jesus on the front end of his ministry, is a vital thing for us as believers. And again, it's not an exact parallel. We're not to be baptized because Jesus was baptized, but we are called to. Jesus, at the end of this gospel, will call the apostles to make disciples of all the nations, and to do what? To baptize them, to identify with. Jesus, in his baptism, was identifying with us. He was identifying with sinners in going through that sinner's the baptism of repentance. When we are baptized, we are identifying with who? With Jesus. We are identifying with his death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, I'm guessing that most in this room have been baptized as a believer, but if you haven't, it's a really important step to take of obedience that Jesus highlights, and it's identifying with Jesus in the way that Jesus identified with us. And so if you've never been baptized, I would love to talk more with you about that and about the process for that here at Countryside, and would love to visit with you farther on that as well. All right? So baptism of Jesus, a significant event. Like the coronation of the king. He's now embarking and living and ministering as the Messiah from this point forward. And it gets only more exciting as we continue to move through. Let's pray together and you can continue to visit some. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that Jesus came as the Messiah, as the king. And yet as the Messiah, he didn't come to just stand over sinners. He didn't come simply to rule and to reign over sinners. He didn't come initially to condemn sinners. Lord, he came to save sinners. And we see that even in this first act of his public ministry, that he identifies with sinners. He went through a baptism that he didn't need to identify with those who do need to repent, to identify with each of us, to demonstrate that he came to identify and to take the sin of those who would come to trust in him. And Lord, in this scene, we get a powerful picture as well of his relationship with you, Father, and with the Spirit. And we see how he was anointed by the Spirit to be empowered to live in submission to you according to all that you called him to. And Lord, I pray that we would strive to that end as well. Lord, we know that we will do that imperfectly at best. And yet you have given us the resources of your Spirit and your Word. And Lord, might we delight in living to please you as Christ did. Lord, we look forward to seeing more of these principles displayed in the coming weeks on the pages of this book as we see more of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for him. We thank you that he is the Messiah who came to save his people from their sins. And Lord, we long to see him rule and reign increasingly in our lives and in the lives of others. Use us to that end and continue to work in our hearts to that end. In Christ's name, amen.